Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 13 to 20 tonight. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. And before we start, I'll ask Mark to lead us off in a word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for the preservation of it down through these ages so that we can know your will and we can seek to understand it, know it, and live by it. Pray that you'll help us tonight in our study to have a better understanding of the eternal truths that you want us to know, and help us to be able to conform our lives to those things that make us pleasing to you and prepare us for eternity with you. We pray that you'll forgive us when we fail you and we do those things that are not pleasing in your sight. Pray that you'll help us in our efforts to teach others and to be a good example and explain your word to others in such a way that they'll want to have a relationship and maintain one with you. Bless all the classes and the teachers in this place tonight that we can strengthen one another and all be edified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The verses I'd like to call your attention to tonight is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. And I'm going to read verse 12 along with 13 to 20 to kind of get us in context of where we left off last time. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 12, it says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here, once again, we have the persecution, the trials of these Hebrews is enticing them to want to return to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews here is calling them, as he said in verse 12, to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And he's going to give them the example of their father Abraham, who is also the father of all the faithful. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, we are now the Israel of God, the church. It's a spiritual transfer. We are spiritual children of Abraham now. And just as these Hebrews were, and the author is enticing them to come back. And he's been pointing out the faith of Abraham and how God is faithful to fulfill his promises as well. And so Abraham, he's the great model of faith. Paul wrote about him in Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, of course in Hebrews chapter 11. He's mentioned as one of the great examples of faith in Scripture. And here in verse 13, it said, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And he starts here in the next verse to quote from Genesis chapter 22. And turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 22, and I want to read to you verses 15 to 19, which is the full part of the quote. And this is in the context of when Abraham was going to offer Isaac. God commanded Abraham to go up to the land of Moriah, which is the site of, later would be the site of Solomon's temple, where he actually offered, or started to offer Isaac at, which today is the Dome of the Rock. And inside the Dome of the Rock, there is an outcropping of rock in there that they claim is the actual rock that Abraham laid Isaac on to offer him. But anyway, here in Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 to 19, this is God's promise when God stopped Abraham. It says, starting in verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now this promise was the Abrahamic covenant. And in the promise, God reiterated the 3 points of land, seed, and blessing, that Abraham's descendants were going to possess the gate of their enemies, as he pointed out in verse 17, which means they would conquer their enemies so as to control their cities. That's what that phrase, possess the gate of your enemies, signifies. Verse 18 said, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And notice he mentions seed in the singular. And that promised seed that God is pointing to is Christ. And through Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, when he was in Solomon's portico, and that portico, that's just the porch that surrounded the temple's court of the Gentiles, Peter said of this same promise in Acts chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turn away every one of you from your iniquities. And so Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant that God promised to Abraham back when in Genesis chapter 22, for the final time. He promised the covenant in Genesis chapter 12, and then again in Genesis chapter 15, and then again in Genesis chapter 17. And here in Genesis 22, because of Abraham's obedient faith, he promised it yet again and reiterated that in his seed, in the singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, Paul commented on this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. He said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Paul is also, he's quoting from the first promise in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. But the singular is also used in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18 as well, seed. And that seed is Christ that it's pointing to each time it's mentioned in Scripture here. And so in Christ, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed, because Abraham obeyed God's voice. Abraham obeyed. James chapter 2, if you want to turn with me there, verses 20 to 24. James talks about the obedient faith of Abraham. James chapter 2, starting in verse 20. James says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. So that's an important point that James is making, that it's not just faith only, not just mental assent, it's some action on our part that signifies that we truly believe, and we are therefore justified by that obedient action on our part when God tells us what to do. And so that is a great study. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 24, faith and works. So Abraham was obedient. And then it says in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 6, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And this summarizes the essence truly of God's promise. The fact that God had said it assured its fulfillment. In Genesis here, it's significant that this was in the context of the sacrifice of Isaac that this promise was made, and that the Hebrew writer is quoting here. Because the ultimate fulfillment would take place through Isaac's descendant, who would be Christ later on. So this is a very significant verse. And Isaac asked Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 7, the big part of the verse, he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And in verse 8 of Genesis 22, it says, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And I think that's why John the Baptist, the first time he saw Jesus walking along the banks of the Jordan, it says in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." This is the Lamb that God would ultimately provide to take away all the sins of the world. So this is a very significant passage, and there is deep, rich theological meaning within this passage. Of course, God promised to multiply Abraham's seed as well. And Abraham, like I pointed out last class, he could have doubted the possibility when the promise was made to him at age 75 in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. At that point, he was still childless. And God promised him that his seed would be as abundant as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of heaven, and he still was childless. He had to wait 25 more years till that son of promise was born to him. That's a long time to patiently, faithfully wait for God's promise to take effect. Now, as I point out the last time, he hearkened to the voice of Sarah, his wife, 11 years later when he was 86, and took Hagar, his handmaid, to wife, and had the son of the flesh, Ishmael, by her. Ishmael was not the child of promise, and Abraham did not do what God said. He didn't wait. He hearkened to the voice of his wife, and that ended poorly, as we know. But he had to wait 25 years after this promise was made. He was already an old man when God made the promise to him at age 75. But he still had 25 more years to go before the promise was fulfilled. The author is pointing out in all this, you must be patient in your faith. You mustn't just get upset because things aren't going your way right now and just say, well, I'll abandon the faith and I'll go back to Judaism, which the author has laid down in several chapters already, why it would be futile. And especially in the first few verses of this chapter, why it would be eternally, they would be eternally lost and separated from God if they abandoned the faith, apostatized, and went back to Judaism. He laid it out very clearly what they could expect if they rejected Christ after they had come to this knowledge, after so much had been invested in them by the apostles who risked life and limb to deliver this message of God to them. He's pointed out all this, and now he's pointing out that patience is the key here. Not only being obedient, but staying truly persevering, if you will. Perseverance and patience, the same term is used for both. It means to stay true to the faith, even in hard times, which they're experiencing right now, just as Abraham did. Abraham had a lot of hard times in his life, as all these people of faith, as it mentions in Hebrews chapter 11. They had to go through a lot of difficulties in life, and they made mistakes in life, as Scripture clearly records. Abraham lied. He lied not once, but twice, said his wife was his sister, which was a half-truth. She was a half-sister of his. But it was a lie to save his own neck, not truly believing God earlier in his life. You see how his faith developed, that by the time God told him to sacrifice Isaac, his faith had developed. He had spiritually matured over this course of these years. Yes.
It reminds me of a statement I heard a fellow make one time. He says, when we're talking to each other, we'll say, I'll be there in 5 minutes. God says, I'll be there. And we just have to trust him. You know, we can have some time for expectation when it may be when we're talking with ourselves, but if the Lord says he's going to do something, then he's going to do it.
You can bank on it. Mm-hmm. Whatever God says in his word is going to come to pass. It says that he patiently endured. He was an example of patience. Just like Job said in Job chapter 14, verse 14, this is a great verse. He said, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. So Job, he had hope that even if he died, he would live again. He believed God. And of course, James says in James 5:11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So Job patiently endured suffering, the loss of all his children, everything, the loss of all his possessions, and the loss of his physical health. He patiently endured all of that, and God blessed him, and he had more at the end than he had at the beginning because he patiently endured it. He never lost his faith. He got frustrated, yes, but he never sinned against God with his mouth. He never cursed God as his wife tempted him to do. He remained faithful. He waited on the Lord, and the Lord rewarded him. And that's the kind of faith and patience, the patience of Job, that the author is trying to drive home here to the Hebrews that he's writing to. Abraham, now, I would like to point out, he received the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise with the birth of Isaac, but he did not live to see the fulfillment of the promise. As it says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. One preacher I heard preaching on Hebrews chapter 11, he said, do you realize that the ones in the first verses that it talks about, they didn't even have a Bible. But all they did on obedience of God and in true faith, they didn't even have a Bible to console them or anything. They had to just rely on what little God gave them, and they stayed obediently faithful to it. We have so much more today. We have the Bible. We have the consolation of Scripture here to give us hope, the hope of Scripture, which we're going to talk about in these verses here. They didn't even have that. They just had to totally trust and obey. That was it. They had to totally rely on what little words God gave them. And that was all they had. And yet they remained faithful. Abraham didn't even own any land or any possessions. So to speak, he had the cave in Machpelah that he buried Sarah. And I think that's about the only possession he could really claim was his own. But he knew that there was something better. He knew that God would fulfill his end of the promise. Abraham stayed faithful. He was patient. He patiently endured. Now, Abraham had a reason to believe, as the Hebrew author points out here, because God made the promise and confirmed it with an oath. By myself I have sworn. And that came to pass. The promise did. Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 21 about Abraham. He said, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. Excuse me. So Abraham, I notice it said he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He never wavered. He said, but he was strong in faith. And it says, being fully persuaded, that phrase as well. In other words, he truly believed. He staggered not in unbelief. He stayed consistently faithful. He trusted God totally until the end. Even though he didn't see the fulfillment in his lifetime, he knew that eventually he would. Now, in verse 18, let me read that verse to you again. It says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. By two immutable things. God's promise is immutable. And immutable is from the Greek word amatethetos. I don't know if I pronounced that right or not, but it means unchangeable, unchanging. Immutable means unchangeable. And the two unchangeable things, God's promise is unchangeable or immutable for two reasons. Reason number one, God cannot lie. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Balak, the king of the Midianites, hired Balaam, a prophet for hire, to curse Israel. They tried everything else to thwart Israel, and he hired the prophet Balaam to curse them. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, it turned out to be a blessing for Israel because God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel. But yet Balaam said a spiritual truth in one of his verses here in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Balaam said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He made the point that God cannot lie. Just as Paul said to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Because God is the God of truth, and He is the source of truth. It's impossible for Him to lie. So if God makes a promise, it's a promise of truth, and the promise will have to come to pass because it's impossible for God to lie. And the second reason that this God's promise is immutable or unchangeable is God cannot deny. I like to make that rhyme with it. God cannot deny Himself. God confirmed His promise by an oath. There is none higher than God by whom to confirm an oath. So therefore, God cannot deny Himself. God cannot lie. God cannot deny. That's the two reasons. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said, "If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself." So God cannot deny His own oath. He swore by Himself. There's nothing higher to swear by than God. Sometimes, I know we used to, before you went to court, you had to swear on a Bible that you promised not to lie. It was swearing before God and man that you would tell the truth. They don't do that anymore in court. They've taken the Bible out of it, just like everything else in life.
I wouldn't want to do that to a Bible.
That's a good point. You know, as it pointed out in verse 16, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them in the end of all dispute." And that was the example I was using, that we used to swear on the Bible when we were in court, that we would not lie.
What was you in court for?
This is the truth. I have been picked for jury duty. Every 3 years without fail, I have to do jury duty. I've done regular, the district court, grand jury, federal jury. I have done them all through the years. They keep picking me. I think because I'll actually show up. I think that's about it. But I never have had to sit on a trial because one of the lawyers, when I was on federal grand jury, she said, she worked for one of the lawyers, and she said, "We run the financials of everybody that's a potential juror. And so they weed out the poverty people like me that work at Walmart before it gets to it, because I might be sympathetic to the defendant." So I never have to serve on it. That's true. She was brutally honest in that, but she helped me to understand why I've never been chosen for an actual jury itself. So there's a little nugget that you might not have known. That's free information.
Next time that happens to you, you just need to ask him, "Who gave you permission to look at my financials?"
Yeah.
I don't know if she's being honest.
That's what she told me.
She was telling the truth.
Because, you know, I thought as many times as I've been called for jury duty, I've never had to serve on that. I always get weeded out during the process. And I thought, well, why do I always get weeded out? I just look like I wouldn't be a good juror.
Well, I've served, and I'm sure I feel great. Unless I don't know how long ago it's been since you served. But
well, that one, that's been about 10 years ago when she told me, but I've been called again since then.
Yeah,
last year, as a matter of fact. It seems like every 2 or 3 years without fail, I get the summons. And I always go. So I try to do my civic duty, but
you draw that pay.
Yeah, that $12.50, that's what entices me. All right, back to the topic at hand. Who have fled for refuge here in verse 18. And fled for refuge is from the Greek word kataphugo. It means to flee, take refuge, and it refers to the cities of refuge that God provided for those who sought protection from avengers for an accidental killing. This goes back to the law of Moses. There were 6 Levitical cities that were cities of refuge for an accidental killing back in that time. So the family wouldn't take revenge on you and kill you before you could have a fair trial. And this is from Deuteronomy chapter 19 and also Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 34, talks about those. And there were 3 cities in Canaan after the conquest of the land that's west of the Jordan. It's recorded in Joshua chapter 20. And there were 3 cities east of the Jordan River, which is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 41 to 43. Now the cities provide asylum for this fugitive. they sheltered and protected him until a trial could be held to determine guilt or innocence. And if in the judgment of the city elders, they're the ones who made the judgment, that the death had occurred accidentally without intent, that person was allowed to stay in that city until the death of the high priest, however long that took. And this, that way he would not suffer harm or revenge from the dead person's relatives. The three cities that were east of the Jordan were Bezer in the territory of the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead, and Golan in the area of Bashan. And that's from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 43. And the three cities west of the Jordan were Kadesh in Galilee, Shechem in Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba or Hebron in the hill country of Judah. And that's from Joshua chapter 20, verses 7 through 8. Now, if the person didn't have a city of refuge to flee to, what would happen is a member of the dead man's family would kill him, then the member of that man's family would start killing somebody in the other family, and it would result in a blood feud, which wouldn't end until all the members of one family were eliminated. As you remember in modern history from the Hatfields and the McCoys, this is the same similar situation. Once the killing starts, there will not be a let up until one family is annihilated or somebody can resolve a peaceful truce. You can get an arbitrator in. I'm not sure exactly how the feud, the Hatfields and the McCoys, ended or if it's truly ended. I know they filled several graveyards. I think over 100 members of each family, possibly, over the period of the feud. But that's what these cities of refuge were to prevent, a blood feud that would end in the annihilation of an entire family. The city also served as a place of detention. The person, like I said, couldn't leave until the death of the high priest. And they couldn't even offer like a ransom paying to the dead man's family to buy their way out to that city. They had to remain there. So this was in essence like a house arrest type situation today, where you cannot leave but a certain area. They didn't have the ankle bracelet then. I saw a lady in Walmart back this summer. She was being real loud, obnoxious, and I wouldn't have even noticed her had she not have been so loud, obnoxious. And I looked and she had her shorts on her ankle. She had a big ankle bracelet, and I thought, I don't think you're supposed to be out here at Walmart. Not my problem. Yes.
Well, you know, I think, you know, what's this idea of city of refuge, you're right, they would have been acquainted with this imagery from the law. But what he's saying here, I think indirectly, is that they come to the city of refuge, like he's going to talk about in chapter 12, when he talks about coming to the city of God, the general assembly. So they've already come to the city of refuge. Guess what? They're going back.
They're leaving
refuge, or thinking about it anyway. They're leaving the refuge, city of refuge, to go back where there isn't any hope. They come where there's hope. They come where there's deliverance or acquittal. But the imagery here is, by giving them this history lesson, they are connecting the dots and saying, oh, we're leaving the city of refuge, which is the kingdom of God, that God had promised, that it was fulfilled of Abraham. You remember when you quoted from Galatians chapter 3, and I recall, I think it's in verse 19 where it says, what purpose then did the law serve? It serves till the seed, singular, till the seed would come. And so here, you know, these people had arrived at everything God wants for the human spirit. And now they're in a guarded city, so to speak, spiritually speaking. And they're going to walk out the gate and go back to the land of the wilderness.
And I want to make another significant point about the city of refuge. The reason they had to stay there until the death of the high priest is because the taking of the life imposed a guilt that could not be paid for by any means short of death. So the high priest, in essence, because he bore the sins of the people during his lifetime, paid the penalty for the death of that person by his death, even if it was by natural causes. Because it says in Exodus chapter 21, verse 2, he that smiteth the man so that he died shall surely be put to death. So the death of the high priest, in essence, served to pay the sin penalty for the death of that person, even if they were accidentally slain. A life requires a life. That's why the sacrifice of Christ that the Hebrew author is trying to point out here is so significant. And why would you want to leave that sacrifice, the only one that could pay your sin debt in full and give you a home in heaven someday, and go back to this Levitical system where there was no payment? And that's also why all the cities of refuge were Levitical cities, incidentally. To lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, what the imagery he's talking about here was before the cities of refuge were established, one could go to a sanctuary and get temporary reprieve from death by grasping the horns of the altar and begging for mercy. And so the horns of the altar, this is talking about the altar of burnt offering, and there were two examples of that in Scripture. It was Adonijah and Joab. Both were slain because both of them were trying to... Joab had sided with Adonijah, who was trying to usurp the throne from Solomon. But what they would do, they would grab the horns of that altar. And these horns were where the priests would smear the blood of the sacrifices on. And they were, by taking hold of the horns, they were putting themselves under the protection of God and appealing to Exodus chapter 21, verses 13 to 14, accidental manslaughter, that there's to be mercy on them. And so he's saying here in verse 18, who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He's saying, take hold of the hope of Christ that's set before you, just like they took hold of those horns, the altar for mercy. Take hold of Christ here. This is the only mercy, the only reprieve that you're going to get. And this is that we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Here we come back to hope again. And the hope rests in Christ himself, Christ totally. The hope's not in the law of Moses. The hope is in Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope, it's, like I said last time, from the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It means expectation, not like hope we think of in English where, you know, like I pointed, made the example last time when they asked me, are you going to get everything done today that's been assigned to you to do? I might say, I hope I do. That's not the meaning of hope in the Greek. In hope, it means a certainty. It's an expectation. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of when it's going to happen. It's a confident hope. Unlike hope in English where it's not totally confident, you know, we're just, well, I hope I get done. I hope I do this or that. There, the hope that's talking about here in Scripture and in Greek is a confident expectation. And the hope is of a heaven, a home in heaven someday. The hope is in the spiritual realm. The hope is not in the physical, so to speak, but in the spiritual. The hope we have in the redemptive work of Christ gives us a home in heaven someday if we remain faithfully obedient. That is a certainty. That's a hope of certainty, not a hope of wishful thinking, or maybe it'll happen. It's a hope of confident expectation. That's the kind of hope that's under consideration that it talks about in the Greek here. And our destiny is to share in the glory of God, like Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that hope is realized because Christ himself secures that hope for us. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And this, we have this hope in the glory of God because Christ secures it, as Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. There is that hope again. Hope is mentioned so many times in Scripture. I was just astounded how many times it's mentioned throughout Scripture. The word hope, elpis. It's this word elpis each time. It's a confident expectation. And we have hope in the future because Christ purchased our redemption on the cross in the past. So therefore, he now sanctifies us through his Spirit, which is the Word of God, in the present. And he'll lead us to glory in the future. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." There is that word hope again. We have that confident expectation that if we remain faithfully obedient, Christ will fulfill his end of the bargain. He'll come back. We'll stand before his judgment seat. We'll be able to stand justified. He'll say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." So here, once again, we have hope, the anchor of the soul. And this hope, let me turn in my notes here. I had like a lot of extra stuff that I wouldn't be able to get through this in like even three class periods. I'd put so many notes together, so I'm going to kind of abbreviate. But hope, like I pointed out, it's the confident expectation, and it's the product of scriptural study. Even the Old Testament, Paul says in Romans 15:4, and I mentioned this verse the last time. He said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So hope once again. And that's why Old Testament studies are very fruitful, because it gives us that hope. Throughout the whole Old Testament, it's pointing to Christ all the way through. When Jesus came after his resurrection, he expounded to them in the Scriptures, from the Law of Moses and the Prophets and everything, about how it pointed to him. And I would have given anything to have heard that lesson. But he pointed out throughout the entire Old Testament how Scripture pointed to him. And that gives us that hope. We have so many Scriptures that give us hope. You had a point.
Well, your point is the Scripture is the only basis for hope.
Yes.
In Colossians 1:5, said the hope that's laid up for us in heaven, which you heard about in the truth of the gospel. People that have hope and don't believe the gospel, they don't have a leg to stand on. They don't have any. There's no foundation for it. The only foundation for a hope of heaven is in the gospel, as you've been saying, obedience to it.
And to give a verse to go along with your point, Colossians 1:23, Paul says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So if we're to stay rooted and grounded in the Word, the hope of the gospel message, we're going to continue to have that hope throughout the remainder of our lives. That's our certainty. If it's in Scripture, you can bank on it. I know Earl Robertson made a comment in a study class several years ago, and somebody was talking, they had made a previous comment about, they were kind of doubting, well, I don't know about it, if I'll be able to make it or not. And Earl said, "All you have to do is believe in these promises in this Word." It's throughout this entire Scripture. It gives us that promise that if we'll stay faithful, that God will honor his end of the bargain. So there's Scripture after Scripture. And I've always remembered that comment that he made.
It's not a gospel of doubt.
Right. You got to believe what it says. If you believe what it says, it gives you hope.
And well, I think to your point earlier, I think people think of hope, they don't really understand the Word. They don't understand the Bible definition of it, which you've capably pointed out. It's knowing that you can get it, and in the context of here, it's because God can't lie. He can swear by no greater. Mm-hmm. If you can't trust him, you're going to trust a man? You're going to trust what I say? If you can't trust what he reveals, then you don't deserve hope.
And another important point, that's why it's important to read your Bible every day. I know I've made this point at Bearwall and other places that I've taught and preached at. You've got to read your Bible every day to stay in that Word, because this is your life source, this Word. Without this Word, you don't have much to go on. This Word, it edifies you, it builds you up, it gives you the strength, the confidence to make it through each day of life. to know what decision to make in any situation that arises in your life. You can find it in here. It might not be easy to find, or you might not be able to find it quickly, but if you're patient, once again, the patience of Abraham that we've talked about at the beginning of this class, if you're patient, you patiently seek and earnestly seek in this word, there's going to be a pattern, at least, if not a precise indication of what to do. There will be a pattern. There will be something you can apply that will help you to make those important life decisions. So this word gives us everything we need to live a godly life and to have a home in heaven someday if we just abide by it. And that's an important point. And based on faith, we have strong hope. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So once again, there he's begotten us again to a lively hope. So we have hope through Christ and through all that he has done for us. And the reason for hope is that we're begotten again through obedience to the gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And the source of our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." The object of our hope is in the inheritance that's reserved in heaven. Paul said in Romans 8:17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So hope, it's an anchor. And it's an anchor. I like to use the analogy, it's an anchor that reaches into heaven. We think of an anchor is dropping down in water, but this anchor is a spiritual anchor that reaches up into heaven itself. We're anchored spiritually. If we remain faithful, we have that anchor that we can just ground, be grounded in. And the anchor that grounds us, of course, is this Word of God. That's what grounds us. That's what keeps us from drifting away. And hope is more than sight. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." So this is hope in the spiritual realm, not hope in just what we might acquire in this life, but hope in what we'll have in eternity. Once again, having our eyes on the eternal. That's the point he's trying to drive home to these Hebrews. Let's have our eyes on eternity, not on just the here and now. We're going through tough times. Let's drop back to Judaism. No, we're going through tough times, but tough times can be expected if you're living in Christ. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." So we can have that same confidence as Paul had. Paul, even though he had been through the mill, he was in prison here for the final time, and he knew he was about to be executed. But he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He was fully persuaded. He said, "I have believed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." If we remain faithful, it doesn't matter how bad things turn out in this life, we still have a home in heaven someday for all eternity. This life, whatever trials we go through, will finally end. But our home in heaven will be through all time and eternity. And hope is an eternal reward that carries us through all these tribulations. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Let's see, I'm doing on time. 7:44, it's almost time. So let me just go to the final two verses here. Of course, I've pretty much discussed 19. This hope we have is an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. And here the second part of the verse, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the point I want to make on that final two verses there is our hopes embody in Christ, who's now entered into God's presence, the true tabernacle, the true presence of God. We no longer have need of the earthly tabernacle. It's been transcended by Christ's sacrifice. We now have Him in the heavenly tabernacle. And there's one difference between Aaron and Christ. Aaron never got to sit down. There was no seats in the tabernacle. There was the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was symbolized God's presence. But Aaron had to rush in and out. Christ, He's not only entered there with once for all time sacrifice, but now He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The redemptive work is complete in Christ. It is done. It is finished. And He is set down. And that's all we need. We don't have to keep having the multiple sacrifices again and again through the old system. We now have that sacrifice. The redemptive plan is complete in Christ. And that's the final point I have to make about Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Hope, the anchor of the soul. Thank you.
Thank you,
God. That's a great point.
Yeah. Just
yeah.
Hey.
Good
class.
Thanks.
You did a great job.
Thanks.
You did a great job.
Thanks.
She said she loved it.